Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 and 20. You're teaching Christ. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. And there is our reading. This is the gospel of Christ.
I will pick up in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, and our sermon this morning will cover all of Matthew 16, which we've read from. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word, that through your word you would strengthen us, you would deepen our faith, you would deepen our trust in you, our confidence in you, that you would help us more and more to be true and faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would take up our crosses and follow him and be rewarded to the last day. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. My sermon this morning is supposed to do double duty, in a way. It's got to serve as a charge to you as the congregation, and it's also got to serve as a charge to Jeremy as our newly ordained deacon. That's typically what we do. When we have an ordination, we do a charge to the congregation, we do a charge to the man who's entered into office. So with all that charging that needs to be done this morning, you get a sermon on charging the gates of hell. You'll leave charged up. This is a very charged up passage in Matthew 16. What I want to talk about this morning really should apply to everyone, to Jeremy and to the other officers of the church, but also to members. I think it's applicable to everybody in Christ's church. Now, what's going on in this passage in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus here is at a pivotal point in his ministry. He's been teaching. He's been doing miracles. He's been establishing his messianic credentials. He has identified himself as one sent by the Father. After this time at Caesarea Philippi, which is where this conversation with the disciples take place, the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is going to rapidly escalate, of course, ultimately leading to his crucifixion, leading to the cross. So this little episode here in Matthew's Gospel is really at a pretty strategic point. It's sort of gathering up all the threads of things that have already happened in the Gospel, tying them together so that now the story can move forward. Now things are really going to begin to escalate and intensify. Now we're moving straight to the cross. Well, how does this passage begin? Jesus asks a question to his disciples. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's interesting that his question actually includes a personal answer. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. But he's asking here his disciples, what do the crowds say about me? What do the outsiders say about me? What kind of stories are being told about me? How are people defining me out there? Well, there are obviously different attempts to define Jesus or identify Jesus in Israel at this point. No doubt his ministry did cause quite a bit of rumor and gossip to spread and that sort of thing. And so the disciples answer. Of course, they've heard what people out there have to say. People are comparing Jesus to John the Baptist and to Elijah and to Jeremiah. That is to say, they see Jesus as another in a long line of prophets that God has sent to Israel. The ministry of Jesus bears all the marks of these earlier giants in Israel's history. And certainly, while understanding Jesus as a sort of eschatological prophet, the last, you could say, greatest in this line of prophets that God sends to Israel, while that's part of the truth, obviously it's not the whole truth about Jesus' identity. And so he asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And of course, that's a question that Jesus asks to each one of us. Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward. Peter, as the representative spokesman of the other disciples at this point, a sort of first among equals, you might say, he answers on their behalf. He says, you are the Christ. That is to say, you are the promised Messiah. That would be the Hebrew form of the same term. You are the anointed one. That's what Christ and Messiah means, anointed one. That is to say, you are the promised prophet, priest, and king that Israel has been hoping for. You are the one in whom Israel's hopes will be fulfilled. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes even further. He says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, this may not yet be a full confession of the deity of Christ, as Peter meant it when he said it. In fact, I think that's certain. The disciples did not yet understand that Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnated in human form, in human flesh. They didn't understand that until after the resurrection, of course. But it does point that direction. And when Matthew's writing his gospel after the resurrection has taken place, of course, there's an overtone, there's a suggestion of that here. But even if it's not yet a full confession of the divine sonship of Jesus, it's a really important, really significant confession. The reason I say that it's not a full confession of Jesus' deity, is not only is it obvious that the disciples don't yet understand that aspect of who Jesus is, or don't understand Jesus with that depth yet, but also that title Son of God was used in different ways. In the Old Testament, it was used to refer to Israel as a nation. It was used to refer to that special king that Israel hoped for, that God had said that he would send. So when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he's saying you have this special relationship with the Father. You're the true Israel. You're the king that Israel's been hoping for, the one who would represent Israel. So see, Peter may not have it all down pat here, but Peter is on the right track. This is as good of a confession as you could expect anyone to make at this point in the life and ministry of Jesus. Indeed, it is a confession that echoes what the Father said about the Son at his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, the voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Peter's words here echo the declaration of the Father. So Peter's on the right track, and Jesus affirms him in that. He says to Peter, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, human logic can't figure this out. Human science can't figure this out. If you consult worldly wisdom, this is not the answer that you're going to get about my identity. And we need to understand this as well. Knowing that Jesus is Israel's Christ, knowing that Jesus is God's Son, is not something that you figure out on your own. If you know that, if you confess that, that is God's gift to you. It's not your achievement. It's not something you should take credit for. It's something you should give thanks for. Because the Father above has revealed that to you. It's His gift to you to know these things, to know Jesus this way. Then Jesus says something absolutely amazing. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now take these words piece by piece. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about two kinds of house builders, a man who builds on the sand, a foolish man, and a wise man who builds on the rock. And the man who builds on the rock, his house stands when the storms come. And so here we find Jesus is the wise man. He's going to build his house on the rock. Or you could view this as Jesus presenting himself as a new Solomon. Solomon built a house for God on a rock, on the rock of Mount Moriah. And now Jesus, as the greater Solomon, the true Solomon, is going to build a house for God on solid rock. Now there's, of course, a play on words here. Peter's name means rock. So there's sort of a pun here. Now, at this point, we're going to see in just a minute, Peter's not really a rock in terms of his character just yet. In fact, Peter stumbles here in this passage. We know from Paul's letter to the Galatians, he stumbles later on, too. So Peter was not always a rock in and of himself. But this is a promise of what Jesus will do to Peter and through Peter. This name describes not so much who Peter is, but who he will ultimately become. Now, both Roman Catholics and Protestants have done a whole lot with this verse. In fact, this is probably, well, I think it's safe to say, this is the most commented on, debated passage in the whole Bible. Probably more has been written on this one verse about Peter being the rock on which Jesus will build than any other text in all of Scripture. Protestants will say, well, you know, it's not really Peter that Jesus builds on, but Peter's confession. And so this is Jesus saying he's going to build his church on this confession of faith that Peter makes. When others make the same confession, Jesus will build his church through that confession. And of course that's true. Jesus does build his church as we confess his true identity as the Son of God. But that's not quite what Jesus says here. He says he's going to build on Peter. He's going to build on Peter as the rock. Peter as the confessing apostle will be a foundational rock in the church of Christ. And actually, that interpretation is confirmed by other scriptures in the New Testament. That Peter himself, not just his confession, but Peter himself as the confessing apostle is the rock. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The other apostles are foundation stones as well. The church is built on the foundation of these apostolic rocks with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, you have that glorious picture of the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ descending down out of heaven. And as John describes for us what he sees there, this city temple, this magnificent symbolic picture of the church that he sees there has 12 foundation stones, and each stone has the name of one of the apostles upon it. So again, you have this picture of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles. Now that's the Roman Catholic interpretation, but that doesn't mean that Rome has everything about this passage right. Because Rome will make all kinds of deductions from this that simply aren't there. There's nothing here about Peter's infallibility. In fact, we see in just a few verses after this how fallible Peter is. There's nothing here about Peter as the first pope or about Peter's successors taking his place. In fact, the imagery that's used here points in a very different direction. See, Peter is going to be one of the foundational stones on which the rest of the church is built. He's part of that apostolic foundation. But think about the way a foundation works. You lay a foundation once, and then you build upon it. You don't keep laying a foundation year after year, generation after generation. See, this doesn't point to something that Peter's successors will have. It points to something that will happen once and for all in that first generation through the apostles. And if you ask, why are the apostles so foundational to the church? Well, it's obvious. They're the original witnesses to the risen Christ. They're the ones who gave us the New Testament, the written record of what Jesus did, that deposit of truth that would stand for all generations. So you don't keep laying a new foundation again and again. Strictly speaking, the apostles are unique. Strictly speaking, they don't have any successors in terms of office. We can devote ourselves to their teaching. We can be apostolic in that way, as the saints in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We can confess to upholding the truth that they put down for us in Scripture, as we do in the Creed when we confess the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But there are no more apostles, strictly speaking. The apostles were unique in the history of the church. They laid a foundation. The church is now the superstructure built upon them. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. He's going to lay the foundation of the church through his death and resurrection. He will be the chief cornerstone. The other apostles will be foundation stones. And then the rest of the church, this great house for God that Jesus is going to erect, that he's going to build, will be placed upon that foundation, built upon that foundation, built in line with that foundation. Now, I think maybe the most important thing to understand here is the building metaphor itself. Peter is one stone, a very important stone to be sure, but he's one stone in a larger architectural structure. Jesus will build his church. Now, that word church is interesting. It's found in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to the assembly of Israel, especially Israel in the wilderness. The word means chosen ones or called out ones or assembled ones, gathered ones. And here Jesus describes that this assembly that he's building, so you've got this assembly that's being built up into a house, is going to go to war. And he describes this warfare between the church that he will build and hell, the gates of hell. He says the church will prevail. The gates of hell will not stand against the church. Now, there's a really deep pattern at work here, and it's important to see this pattern if you really want to understand this passage. It's a pattern that shows up elsewhere in Scripture. House building and war making go together. God builds his people into a house, and then God wages war through his people. God's building project and God's battle campaign go together. These two things, again and again, you see it. Think back to the Exodus. After Israel comes out of Egypt, what happens? They build a tabernacle, this house in which God will dwell, this tent in which God will dwell among them. But really, that tabernacle, that's where God dwells. But that tabernacle really is symbolic of the people. They're building the tabernacle, a house for God. But really what's going on in Exodus and through the wilderness journey and all of that is God is building the people into a tabernacle for himself. They build a tabernacle for God, but God is, what's really going on is God is building them into a tabernacle for himself. That physical tabernacle with its furniture arrangements, its structure with its different rooms, its rules for approaching the altars there, all of that, it was symbolic. The physical structure was symbolic of the people. And of course, you see that later on in Israel's history with the temple. In the New Testament, the church is called the temple. That house that they built for God was really symbolic of God building them into a house in which he would dwell. So see, the true tabernacle, the true house, has always been the people. God builds and organizes and structures us into a dwelling place for himself. So here, really, you can sort of think of Jesus as the new Moses who's taken this little band journeying through the wilderness of Israel, and he's forming them into a new tabernacle, a house in which God will dwell, made of living stones, like Peter and all who share his confession of faith. And God's going to dwell in that building. God's going to dwell in that house, that tabernacle. But again, keep in view the story of the Exodus. They come out of Egypt, and they build the tabernacle, and then what happens? They go to war. And the Canaanites cannot withstand the onslaught of the Israelites. The gates of the Canaanite cities cannot withstand the Israelites. They take possession of the promised land. The tabernacle moves into the land and takes over. See, God forms his people into a house, and then he sends them into battle, and they are victorious. And Jesus is saying, all of that happened as a type, as a shadow of what's going to happen in reality and in fulfillment now. Jesus is going to form his disciples into a house. And then he's going to send them into battle. He's going to send them into battle against hell itself. And the church is going to be victorious. See, the church is a kind of temple or tabernacle built for God to dwell in. But it's also a kind of fortress. And not just a stationary fortress, but a fortress that invades, that is going to, just as the promise, just as the Israelites rolled into Canaan and took it over and conquered it, so the church is going to be a fortress on the attack. Now look again at what Jesus says here. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now maybe you're like many who have read this verse and actually sort of read it backwards without even realizing it. Some people read this passage and they think, oh, well, it sounds like hell is going to be winning the battle, and then, but no matter how powerful hell gets and how weak the church looks, still there's going to be a church. There'll always be at least a remnant hanging on who hold out against the forces and powers of darkness. However small and ragged the church gets, she's going to hang on. Now, that's not the picture here. In fact, that's really backwards. Gates are defensive. If you think about warfare, gates are defensive. It's if you're seeking to defend yourself against attack, you hide behind your gates. See, in this picture that Jesus draws of this warfare, it's the church that's on the offensive. The church is coming in to take over, and not even the gates of hell will withstand the onslaught of the church. See, this is amazing, but what Jesus is saying here is that the church is invincible, she is indestructible, and not only that, but she will conquer, she will be victorious in her warfare. The forces of hell will be trampled underfoot. The reference to gates here, hell's gates, so interesting. This is sort of like Jesus is describing Satan's city. You know, the church is this city temple that Jesus is building, and then Satan has his city over here, and the church is going to take over. The church is going to conquer. This is really Jesus pointing to the fulfillment of the promise that God made long ago. You go back to the book of Genesis. God promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies. That is, your descendants will take over those enemy cities. Of course, that came to an initial fulfillment in the Promised Land when the Israelites conquered the Promised Land in the conquest under Joshua. But here comes the greater fulfillment. The gates of hell itself will be overtaken by the church. Think about this too. What happens at gates? You know, the gates to the cities. All throughout the Bible, you find that in the gates of a city, that's where the judges and the elders and the leader of a city meet. So what's the picture here? It's a picture of the very leadership of Satan's realm being cast down. It's a promise that even Satan's most powerful weapon, death itself, that's how Satan holds men in bondage. Even death itself will not be able to stop the victorious onslaught of the church. See, what will the church do through its ministry? It will set people free from bondage to Satan, bondage to death, bondage to hell. The church will set people free from bondage to the forces of darkness. See, what Jesus is doing here is asking us to believe that the church that he builds will be victorious, that she will surmount all opposition, that she will overcome all obstacles, that she will defeat the very forces of hell itself. Victory is sure for the church. Not even hell with Satan and all his demons can withstand the triumphant onslaught of the church. The church that Jesus is building is unstoppable. She is an unstoppable fortress that will overcome even the forces of hell itself. No matter how weak she may look, no matter how ragged she may look, no matter how much she may suffer, The church is going to be victorious. That's the promise of Jesus. Now, how does the church have this power? Well, verse 19 helps us see the answer to that. The keys of the kingdom belong to the disciples of Jesus. You know, the Old Testament talks about keys to the house of David, keys to the temple. And of course, keys had to do with access. In this case, we could say access to God's presence, access to heaven itself. The church, through her ministries, through the word as it's preached, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and through her governmental disciplinary actions, like admonishing those who have fallen into sin or even excommunicating, through those means that God has entrusted to his church, the church will admit people or bar people to the kingdom of God. See, as the gospel is preached and baptism is administered, the gates of heaven are thrown open. As sinners, if it's necessary, as it sadly is sometimes, if a person in the church must be excommunicated for unrepentant sin, the kingdom of heaven is barred to them. The doors to heaven are shut to them. Now understand, this doesn't mean that the church is infallible. It doesn't mean that the church controls who gets to heaven and who doesn't. What it does mean is this. God ordinarily administers and applies his salvation through the church. It means that ordinarily the church's officers, and especially her pastors and elders, should be understood as representatives of Christ, so that Christ speaks and acts through them. They have authority as stewards of the kingdom and as symbols of the king himself. They have been entrusted with the keys. Doesn't mean that they control who gets in and who doesn't, but it means that their judgments, what they do on earth, is to reflect what God declares in heaven and even be an instrument through which God's heavenly declaration is proclaimed on earth. So when the church declares forgiveness and absolution, when the church baptizes, when the church administers the table, when the church excommunicates, these actions, unless it can be proven that the church has acted in bad faith or not according to the Word of God, those actions should be regarded as the actions of Christ himself. Now, I talk about that kind of thing a good bit. I mean, obviously, you could preach sermons hour on end about that, just about that whole that verse and all of those topics. I don't want to camp out there. I want to move on, so I want you to see what happens next. It's very important. Jesus commands them not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. And you might wonder, why is that? Aren't we supposed to go out and tell people? Well, yes, but not yet, Jesus is saying. It's not yet time to advertise who he is. In fact, if they were to go proclaim his messiahship right now, they would be leading people astray because they don't yet understand what messiahship really means. If they tried to explain it to people, they would just gum it up because they don't get it yet. And of course, we see that in the very next thing that happens. Jesus begins to show to them, maybe from the Old Testament scriptures, maybe in some other way, he begins to show them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He explains to them what's going to happen. He's going to suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders. He's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. He makes a passion prediction. He tells them what's in store for himself on this journey that he's taking to the capital of the Jewish nation. But Peter doesn't like it. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Jesus. How about that? He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." See, Peter doesn't get it yet. Peter is out of sync with the vision and mission of Jesus. He's just made this glorious confession, and yet he's still in some ways in the grip of darkness. And so Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." See, suddenly this chief disciple finds himself playing the role of Satan. He goes from rock to stumbling block in a matter of seconds. Now what's going on here? Jesus has talked about the coming triumph of the church in verse 18. And no doubt that sounded great to the disciples. That's what they thought they were signing on for, is this march to victory. This totally meshed with their concept of messiahship. That's what they were in for. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting that they would just move from triumph to triumph. But how did Jesus say the triumph would come? It would not be movement from triumph to triumph. It would be a movement from suffering to triumph. Indeed, triumph through suffering. See what Peter does here? Peter tempts Jesus to save his life rather than give it away. He tempts Jesus to sidestep the way of the cross and run straight to the glory. And you cannot do that. Yeah, I think a lot of American Christians are really not that different from Peter and the other disciples here. We think that the successful life is the life that is free from all suffering. You know, where you do just move in life from one triumph to the next, one good thing after another. You have a problem-free life, no suffering. We don't expect those things. We don't see how those things could fit in. But Jesus says it's just not so. See, Peter becomes a Satan figure because like Satan in the wilderness, when he tempted Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4, he's trying to draw Jesus away from his mission. He's trying to draw Jesus away from the path of suffering, from the way of the cross. Satan tries to convince Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4 that he should grab for the glory without first suffering. And now Peter becomes a kind of satanic tempter as well, unwittingly seeking to draw Jesus away from his true mission. And so Jesus tells Peter, you are mindful of the things of men, not the things of God. Think about it. In this passage, what are the things of men? Victory. Success. That problem-free life, living the American dream. It was the Israelite dream for them, but I mean, that's our version of it. You know, there's a lot there in Peter's whole vision that's very showy and pretentious. A lot of pomp and circumstance in his view of how things should be. Those are the things of men. What are the things of God? Suffering. Experiencing rejection and loneliness. Humility. Bearing others' burdens. The things of God. See, God shows us who he is most fully. In the cross. The cross turns the life of God inside out so we can see who God really is. God reveals himself most fully in the death of the man Jesus on a tree. Stands our view of God on its head. But those are the things of God in this passage. The things of God are going to conquer the things of man. And that's what Jesus goes on to promise in this passage. It's also what he lives out for us in the rest of the gospel story. Jesus conquers through humility. He triumphs through defeat. He wins by losing. He is victorious through death. See, Peter's problem here is he wasn't ready to die. He wasn't ready to embrace the way of the cross as the way of true life. He wasn't ready to embrace the way of the cross as the pattern of life that Jesus gives to his disciples, and he gives it to his disciples because he lives it out himself first. Jesus doesn't ask his disciples to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, he means it. Follow me. Do what I have done. So that's why Jesus says, if you want to go where I'm going, if you want to share in the glory that awaits me, if you want to share in my victory, if you want your piece of the triumph, then you must do what I have done. You must deny yourself and take up your cross. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you will find it. You will get it all back. See, it's better to lose the world with all its comforts, its pleasures, its luxuries, its fame, its fortune, and gain your life back in the end than to have the world but lose your life. And Jesus says he will judge us by this standard in verse 27. Have we lived the cruciform, the cross-shaped life? He will reward us according to the degree that our lives conform to this pattern. Means everything that you give to Jesus in sacrificial service on behalf of his kingdom will be given back to you 100 times over. See, I mean, when he says he will reward his disciples at his coming, he's not talking about a one-for-one, you did this, so I'm going to do this for you. Whatever we do gets paid back a zillion times over. Everything we refuse to give up for Jesus, however, is going to be lost anyway. So there's no point in keeping it. Now here's my charge, and I think it fits well with Jeremy as one who has entered into the office of deacon, and Lord willing, we'll use that as a stepping stone to ultimately become a minister of word and sacrament. But I think it really applies to all of us, whether you're an officer or a member. See, the question in front of us here in this passage is, how do we conquer the forces of hell? How do we share in this victory? How do we change the world? How do we make things happen, kingdom things? Well, you don't have to be in a position of power to do it. You don't have to be, you know, an elected official in government. You don't have to be a CEO of a large corporation. You don't have to be a celebrity. No, the way to change things, the way to change the world is through suffering faithfully for Christ's sake. The way to change the world is by going the way of the cross. The way to bring in the victory is to deny yourself and to reorder your life around the priorities of God's kingdom. Things like service to others, especially to the lonely and the poor. Hospitality to both friends and strangers. Prayer, because it's such a sign of our dependence. Care for children and for the elderly. Love for other Christians so that you become a peacemaker. These are the things that Jesus values. You know, there are some Christians today who I think they really think that they can live a godly life and have an effective ministry to other people, and it never costs them anything. They think they can have this godly life and this effective ministry to others, and then they can do it without any suffering, without any pain, without any cost. Jesus shows us here, it is not so. The Son suffered, the sinless Son suffered. How much more must we, His disciples, the sinful sons of God, suffer? Now how the church conquers, admittedly, is a mystery. We see that the church will conquer here. We see that it's through her faithful suffering as she goes the way of the cross. But how all that happens is still a mystery. When we suffer in exchange for others, when we take their troubles and burdens, when we relieve them of pain as much as we can, when we die to ourselves in order to enrich and bless the lives of others, somehow, through these things, the kingdom inches its way further into the world. See, when we live this way, every time we do deeds of service and ministry in Christ's name in this way, we take another bracing blow against the gates of Hades. We are storming, charging the gates of Hades when we live this way. But when we just live for ourselves, when we live selfishly, when we hoard blessing rather than share it with others, when we turn away from those in need, when we try to avoid any kind of suffering so we can pad our lives and our schedules with only those things that make us comfortable, when we do those things, we stall and impede the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. And when you do that in your life, you need somebody to come to you and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are standing in the way of the kingdom." See, the question for us is, what will we choose? But it's clear here how we need to live, what we need to do. The promise of Matthew 16 is that the church cannot be stopped. The church lives a deathless life. Now, that doesn't mean that the church, again, is going to move from victory to victory. It's not the case at all. In fact, it's clear here that Jesus is calling us to a very difficult and dangerous form of life. The church is invincible. She cannot die. But it's a very mysterious invincibility. It's a hidden, it's a veiled invincibility. It doesn't always look that way. You know, John Calvin's good friend Theodore Beza once told the King of France, when the King of France was persecuting the church, Beza reminded him, he said, "The church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." That is to say, the more you pound her, the stronger she gets. Doesn't look that way, but that's the reality. G.K. Chesterton once said that, you know, time after time the church has gone to the dogs, and each time it's the dog that has died. He said the church is a perpetually defeated thing that always outlasts her conquerors. She looks dead and gone again and again, and each time she bounces back stronger than before. And the Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire predicted in the 18th century that within 100 years the Bible would be a forgotten book. In 1822, Thomas Jefferson predicted that every young man presently alive in the American Republic would die a Unitarian. Voltaire and Jefferson, they predicted that the Bible would go by the wayside, that Trinitarian Christianity would die. But today there are more Bibles and more Christians in the world than ever before at any other time in history. See, the world doesn't get it. The world can only have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. So they can't understand this dynamic. The thought that the church would conquer through suffering, that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church, that as she goes the way of the cross, she would actually flourish and triumph. That dynamic never occurs to them. They don't understand that they can take their best shot at the church, and the church will keep marching ahead, indeed, until hell itself has been trampled underfoot. The church will continue to advance. You know, the gospel had infiltrated the nation of China in a major way by the 7th century A.D. We don't always think about the spread of the gospel in that direction after the days of Jesus and the apostles, but it happened. However, there came an emperor in China who outlawed Christianity, and by the 10th century there were almost no Christians left, so a flourishing, thriving Christian community had almost been completely stamped out, and there was very little movement for the gospel in China for the next 1,000 years. Indeed, when the communists took over China in 1949, there were well under 1 million Christians. But today, in the year 2007, and this is a conservative estimate, I mean, nobody knows exactly how many Christians there are in China, but a conservative estimate puts the number at 75 million. It's just unreal. And the church there has grown because those Chinese saints, those Chinese brothers and sisters have been willing to suffer. See, when the church is willing to suffer, when she's willing to go the way of the cross, she always explodes with growth and power. She always knocks down the gates of Satan's fortress. Augustine said the growth of the early church throughout the Roman Empire happened in just this way. He said of the growth of the early church through Rome, he said, the world was not conquered through fighting, but by suffering. They won because they sacrificed, because they gave themselves over to the things of God, not to the things of men. So I charge you, do you want to see the church conquer the gates of hell? Then you have to be ready to suffer. You have to be ready to give yourself all that you have and all that you are for the sake of Christ's kingdom. But understand, if you go the way of the cross, yes, you will lose much. But you will get it all back and so much more. If you give up your life for the sake of Christ's kingdom, you will find life, true life, abundant life, glorious life, life in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son and that you have revealed to us what flesh and blood could not discover, that he is the Savior and King of the world. Father, would you bless us with this knowledge? May it deepen in us. And Father, may we bless others and bring them to this knowledge as well. May we go the way of the cross. May we know the things of God and live by them, not the things of men. Father, would you help us to lose our lives that we may find them again in Christ. We pray this through him and in him. Amen.